Well, the time is short, and I have much to say, so it's usually the case, isn't it? Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are in that very wonderful passage, verses 11 to 22. And we began last week looking at this passage from Paul in the second chapter, verses 11 to 19. And we pointed out in our introduction that it deals with so many of the major social issues that we're facing in our country right now. The three outstanding issues, if you remember, being unity, peace, and equal rights or equal standing for every individual. And when we discussed this, we actually came to five conclusions from that particular discussion, that introduction. We said, first of all, that humanity is an absolute mess. It's in a condition that certainly God had not intended for it to be in. Number two, we said that people got themselves into this terrible mess and are unable to get themselves out of it. Over the centuries, there has been no end to the social constructs originating from the hearts of men, devised to counter social ills and problems, but they have all failed miserably. They are all band-aid approaches, as we said. Yet people continue to try all kinds of ways and methods, not aware of we Christians and what we Christians have known all along, and that is that we are not the products of our genes, we're not the products of our environment. No amount of genetic manipulation, psychological conditioning, or change to our environment is going to solve any of these terrible problems that we face. Third conclusion we made was that we said what we Christians also know is that what everyone seems to be missing is that sin is really the major problem behind all of these social messes. A fallen and depraved heart is full of pride. It motivates each person outside of Christ to think and act selfishly. As Jeremiah 17:9 so poignantly put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Fourth conclusion we made was this: the solution to the fallen human condition is the gospel. It is Christ and Him crucified. And whether or not America has reached the fullest expression of its depravity, who can really say? Just when we think that it cannot possibly get any worse, something else happens to prove us wrong. But we can say this, that there has never been a time in the history of our country when we have been so bad off as we are today, and therefore we have a great need for the gospel. I don't mean to suggest, of course, that there isn't always a great urgency for unbelievers to hear and believe the gospel. I mean that the urgency of our preaching and the hearing with the hope of believing is heightened in these times of such gross displays of ungodliness. This seems to be a theme, I think, that actually runs through the Bible. It's that idea that we all heard before about the light of the gospel shining brighter the darker the culture becomes. You remember? Consider just a few examples, though, of this theme that runs right through the Bible. Unrighteous Israel is one example. Just before God told unrighteous Israel that He was going to discipline them with captivity, He sent a rash of prophets condemning them and preaching repentance, calling them to repent. There was a point of no return for that nation, and it was preceded by a proclamation of repentance. Or in Acts 17, Paul said in his Areopagus address, if you remember, that therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Verse 31, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Then, of course, there is the outward sign of speaking in tongues. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the primary purpose of speaking in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, was to be a sign for the unbelieving Jew that God's judgment is at hand and that they must repent. In the law it is written, Paul says, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. End quote. We know that in the Old Testament, that whenever God was going to use a foreign nation to destroy Jerusalem, that is the geographical location and the temple, and take the nation captive, he would move the attacking nation to send someone to threaten them with war. And this person was a foreigner who spoke a foreign language. He was a sign to God, to the people of God's judgment, that God's judgment was pending and that their repentance was urgent. In the same way, at the beginning of the church age, the urgency of trusting Christ for salvation in light of pending judgment was broadcast to the Jew through those who were converted and then spoke a foreign tongue. In the surprisingly few instances of people speaking tongues in the book of Acts, we see that they were signs to the Jews that God's judgment was coming and that they should repent. One such damning expression of God's judgment was, of course, the razing of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then, of course, Matthew 24, in verses 19 to 14, Jesus tells his disciples what must take place before the end. And it is noteworthy that in addition to a number of terrible things and persecution, we find two elements that carry this theme right along. He says, beginning at verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So let me emphasize that we really don't know for sure when one of these cycles where God's wrath on a nation is preceded by an increase of ungodliness and directly proportional to it, the proclamation of the gospel, we don't know when that begins and if it has begun in our country or not. Who can say, really? It would really be a waste, I think, a waste of our time to even speculate. But because we don't know, is all the more reason, beloved, why the church must be diligent to proclaim the gospel now. And that brings me to my last conclusion, and that's this. The responsibility of the church to witness to Christ saving power before the world involves both proclaiming truth and living it. And I want to emphasize that last part, living it. We stated last time in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, generally, that it is all about the gospel witness in both word and deed. Now, this passage is the reason why the church has the capacity to show the world what true unity is by the way it grows and exists before the world. We'll have more to say, of course, on this in due course, but let's get right to it. I pointed out last time that we have a very simple outline for this chapter or this section in this chapter. There are three divisions. There is the reality of our union, verses 11 to 13. There is the establishment of our union, verses 14 to 18. And there are the consequences of our union, verses 19 to 22. We looked last week at the reality of our union. And this is such a bold truth in light of the ungodliness all around us. No matter how bad it gets, we Christians should be grateful and praise the Lord that the church is unlike anything else on this world. More diverse than any body of people on earth, comprised of people from every tongue and nation, yet it is cohesive, unified. It is an organism that has the same purpose, the same goal, the world over. Do you think that we have something to say then to those in our country, especially in light of the great divisions that exist? I think so. If you ever become discouraged about the direction of our country and the terrible immoralities and the injustices that take place all around us, the deep divisions that exist in this once great union, be encouraged about the oneness of the body of Christ. That is a reality for us. We turn now to the second part of this passage. It's in verses 14 to 18, and that is the establishment of our union, the establishment. Paul explains, we know that for the short little preposition there, for, which is explanatory. He explains to the Ephesians how Jesus established this unity that our country and the world, for that matter, longs to have and strives unsuccessfully to achieve between those for whom he died and how he is therefore their true peace. And I'm very excited to look at these verses with you. Now these verses, verses 14 to 18, this section actually has two divisions to it in itself. So to keep it very simple as possible, we might understand the work of Christ, the work that he did on our behalf, on two planes, all right? Two planes. There is the horizontal in verses 14 to 16, and there is the vertical in verses 17 to 18. Very simple. Let's get into and let's consider the work of Christ, the work that he did on the horizontal plane first. That's in verses 14 to 16. Paul describes how Christ destroyed the enmity that exists between those who are now members of his body, replacing it with peace. I want to say right from the outset that, and actually from a literary standpoint, I love the terminology that Paul uses here in this short little section. Essentially, he talks about Jesus murdering murderous thoughts, putting to death hateful attitudes that kill, abolishing prideful dispositions that are bent on abolishing relationships. It's very, really very clever, and it's very powerful. So, first thing we need to note then, that Paul says in verse 14, is that Jesus alone is our peace. Jesus alone is our peace. Paul teaches here that he is our true peace, and only he, because he alone replaced the hostility that existed between those who are now members of his body. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Now, I mentioned in my introduction last week that Jesus is the only one who can actually establish true unity between people. He is God, and his ways are supernatural and decisive. And Paul emphasizes this truth right here. He does it very cleverly in a literary fashion in two ways. First of all, he emphasizes this by the word order. You might not be aware of this, but the way that Paul emphasizes the fact that Jesus is solely responsible for securing our peace is by putting the name Jesus at the beginning of the sentence. As I say, you might not be aware that when subjects in a Greek sentence occur at the beginning, which they don't usually occur at the beginning, like they do in English sentences, it is because the writer wants to emphasize the word itself, as Paul does here. The idea then is this: Jesus and Jesus alone is our true peace. That's the idea. Now, the emphasis is not only in the word order, but it's also in the figure that Paul uses as well. He emphasizes this idea further by saying that Christ is our peace. I mean, you would expect him to say Christ established our peace, Christ won our peace, created our peace. But rather he says Christ is our peace. Peace then is personified. That is, Paul speaks of the kind of peace here that is unique to the church as if it were a person, and not just any person, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So by this figure, Paul is really saying this, that Jesus is peace, that in Jesus there is peace, and that those who are in Jesus find peace. It's very comprehensive. Yet to be in, you see, to be in Christ means to be in the realm of our Lord and Savior. He is our truest context. We live in Him. Everything that we Christians do in Christ. We imitate Him. We do what His Word tells us to do. We represent Him, not ourselves. And if Jesus is peace and we are in Jesus, then we are also in a context of peace. And we'll get to be more specific about that in just a few minutes. But here's the remarkable thing about the peace that Christ established. The remarkable thing about biblical peace. In this context, peace has to do not only with the absence of mutual hostility between two parties. It's not just the absence of mutual hostility between two parties, but in its place, a mutual acceptance and brotherly love between two parties. Both of these aspects are present in biblical peace. And it's important to understand that there is now friendship where there was once hostility. Jesus didn't just absolve enmity between two people groups. No, He replaced it with brotherly affection, with true brotherhood, with biblical love. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the kind of peace that only Jesus secures. So unique, so attractive, because the world, at least to the world, peace often is simply an absence of hostility. That's it. As long as there's nothing bothering me, there's peace and quiet, I'm good. This is the idea. But just because two nations are not at war with each other doesn't mean that they are allies, does it? An absence of hostility does not necessarily mean that there is a friendship. But when it comes to Christ, beloved, when He establishes peace by His work, He does away with all hostility and puts in its place peace and brotherly affection. Do you think we have something to say to people in our nation? We do. We do. The example of this replacement process is in verse 14. I want you to look at it with me. In fact, this example happens to be the focus of this passage. It is the enmity between two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, and the peace that Jesus establishes between them. Paul says, who, that is Jesus, made both groups, that is Jews and Gentiles, into one and tore down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, Paul is obviously referring to Jesus' crucifixion when he says that Jesus made the two one. It was by his death that Jesus created one new group out of two different, very different ethnic groups that were hostile to each other. And this new group that he created, this new one body, instantly became of the same mind, the mind of Christ, of the same nature, the new redeemed nature, shared the same indwelling Holy Spirit, had the same ultimate goal, served one and the same Lord, have the same mission, and submit to the same will of God. Instantly. In fact, getting more specific, this is how Jesus, who is our peace, became peace to us and how he united two hostile groups into one body. It says he tore down the barrier of the dividing wall. Last part of verse 14. I will say that there have been a fair amount of suggestions as to the identity of this wall. And I have considered them all. And honestly, I don't believe that Paul is referring to a physical wall. There are good men, by the way, on all sides of these suggestions. But as I see it, I don't believe that Paul is referring to a physical wall like that of the wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple court. Nor do I see a reference to the curtain that hung in the tabernacle that was rent upon Jesus' death on the cross. That curtain prevented Jews from entering the Holy of Holies, not preventing fellowship with the Gentiles. Rather than get into all the views on this, I believe the view that makes the most sense is the one that sees this wall as a figure for a very aggressive, hostile attitude. An attitude. The wall is an attitude. Actually, this is something we can understand, I think, because we use the same figure much in the same way today, right? We might say that Bill has put up a wall when we mean that he has stopped listening to people. That is, he'll not hear you. He won't give you his undivided attention. And in many instances, it's because he's been offended or he's angry. People put up all kinds of walls. They put up psychological walls. They put up religious walls. And in order to prevent others from getting too close to them, they put up their walls. Well, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day put up one too. It was a wall of hostility toward the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, and they wanted to keep them at a distance from their own personal lives. They even looked down at the end of their noses at the Gentiles. It was a terrible situation, a terrible context. It was hostility that was real and felt. By the way, it was also something that gradually developed, and I want to take some time just to explain this to you, because it'll have impact on our applications toward the end of our time here. At first, the Jews simply kept themselves apart from Gentile lifestyle and influence. We understand that. They saw the law of Moses acting much like a fence that protected them from the kind of unholy living that characterized their Gentile neighbors. It called them to be separate and distinct. They were even forbidden to intermarry with Gentiles. And over time, the Israelites then began to develop a prideful attitude, thinking of themselves not only as God's chosen people, but to be superior to the Gentiles, which turned into a hostile attitude. And this hostile attitude prevented them from any meaningful social interaction with the Gentiles. The Israelites developed an attitude of superiority that engendered hostility. In fact, there is an interesting piece of historical narrative that exemplifies this attitude. The letter of Aristeas, which is a Hellenistic work in the 2nd century BC, reveals the kind of pride that characterized the Jews at this time. The letter of Aristeas. Let me give you a quote. "For the most of the rest of mankind defiled themselves by their promiscuous unions, working great unrighteousness, and whole countries and cities pride themselves on these vices. Not only do they have intercourse with males, but they have defiled mothers and daughters, because we have been kept apart from such things." End quote. As we might expect, the Gentiles eventually then developed the same kind of attitude toward the Jews. So a real hatred grew up between them. When Paul says there was a wall, there was a wall. It was bricked up, and it kept them apart. And it cultivated their hostility. Now, I mentioned this attitude grew out of a practice of the law. More specifically, it grew out of an illegitimate understanding of the Jews' understanding of the law. Verse 15 confirms this, and I want to show this to you. Before I do that, I'm going to ask you to really put your thinking caps on and follow along very closely with me. I want to point out that verses 14 and 15 are translated somewhat incorrectly in many of the more reliable Bible versions. That might sound surprising. It doesn't mean that the Bible versions are unreliable. It just means that at this point, the translations that they offer are really not the best. The way, for example, that it is read in the New American Standard Bible, which I happen to love, reads this way: "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." This translation is really not supported by the grammar, the punctuation, or the terminology in these verses. There are two things that I need to point out to you here. First, the NASB translation makes it seem that the hostility or the enmity is the law itself. And that, of course, is not true. The Jews founded their hostility upon the law of commandments, but the law itself was not the hostility. God's law was never meant to engender this kind of prideful attitude, rather the reverse. It should have humbled those under the law. It is a fact that God called the nation of Israel to be a nation of priests, to live before the world and display his holiness. They were, on the one hand, to be separate from the Gentile neighbors and their thinking and behavior, no doubt, but never hostile and prideful toward them. They were supposed to testify before the world to God's saving grace and his mercy and his compassion and what it means to live before a holy God. In other words, while the law was certainly meant to keep Israel from joining in on cultic practices and idolatry, it was not meant to prevent evangelistic interaction, mostly by being an example rather than, of course, going to the nations. The Jews' law would promote a kind of interaction among themselves that would actually testify to the world about the truth of Yahweh and his ways. The law was supposed to outfit Israel to be holy among the unholy and worldly population, while at the same time being a witness to them. So Israel obviously failed miserably in this, and by the time Jesus arrived on the world scene, the rabbis had completely misunderstood the law in all its meaning and application, and rather than cultivate a compassion for the lost, they harbored a hatred for them. They took the law and quite illegitimately developed this hostility. Now you can see this attitude reflected in the Pharisee of Jesus' parable, who prayed to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Do you remember that? Or Jonah. Jonah, you remember, who displayed this kind of animosity toward the repentant Ninevites. Thankfully, he learned his lesson, but the rest of the nation didn't. So this is the metaphorical wall or barrier that Paul talks about here that Jesus tore down. He tore this wall down. Second thing I want to say about this translation is this. The translation also implies that Jesus abolished the law. The translation abolishing, by the way, is not accurate. God did not destroy or abolish the law. Jesus fulfilled it. And in fact, the New Testament talks consistently about how the law is good. Furthermore, the Greek verb here means to render inoperative, not abolish. So by Jesus fulfilling the law and inaugurating a better covenant and for believers, he rendered the law's pedagogical use inoperative for all those who are now part of his body. We know, don't we, that the law of God was very much operative and is still very much operative for unbelievers, right? It's an expression of God's holiness, and as such, it holds out a standard of perfection that condemns anyone outside of Christ. Its purpose toward unbelievers, then, is stated quite clearly in Galatians 3. In verses 24 to 28, which, by the way, is a parallel text to our text in Ephesians, Paul addresses all these elements that we find in our passage together in one breath in Galatians 3. He says there that the law, after it condemns the unbeliever, points the unbeliever to Christ. Let me read a portion of it for you, beginning in verse 24. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Jesus' act of rendering inoperative the tutor in his flesh made it impossible for any born-again Jew to legitimately be hostile toward his Gentile brother in Christ. Both parties, in fact, are now incapable, incapable of keeping God's law in the first place. And the Jews' pride, which was unfounded in a misinterpretation of the law, was removed. In addition, it cannot be said that both kept the law, they both broke the law, and now it can be said that in Christ both keep the law. So having said all that, I would translate verses 14 and 15 this way. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the hostility, by having rendered inoperative in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. See, the proper relationship between verses 14 and 15 then would tell us that Jesus unified his body that comprised these two groups that were once enemies and are now one in him. This way, he rendered inoperative the pedagogue, that is the law, in his flesh, that is in his death on the cross. So for believing Jews, they had to admit that they were once under the pedagogical leading of the law, which condemned them just as much as it condemned the Gentiles, and it led both parties to faith in Christ. With that aspect of law out of the way then, the result of Jesus' cross work likewise tore down the Jewish believer's once illegitimate wall of hostility toward the Gentile brother, replacing it with a brotherly affection and thereby establishing peace between two groups now recreated in one body. So Paul, in his own words, says that Christ's work here was in order that he might create in himself the two into one new person, so making peace. And that's exactly what he did. By the way, this doesn't mean that God turned Gentiles into Jews or Jews into Gentiles. Rather, it means that he made these two groups into one new group, a third entity, if you will, a new kind of humanity. One commentator puts it this way, a new race that is raceless. We might even say that what Adam would have propagated had he not sinned. That body of Christ is humanity the way that God intended it to be. I know that we all here know that in conversion, Jesus makes each of us into a new creation. We know that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is past, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Talking about the salvation of an individual. Paul told the Ephesian Christians later in chapter 4, verse 24, to put on the characteristics of the new man and so on. We know all that to be true. And even though we are new creations individually, the thrust of this passage is that we together are a new community, a new creation. All of us together make up this new body, the body of Christ is made up of people from every tribe, every nation on the earth. It is at the same time as diverse and as homogeneous as you can possibly get. But don't misunderstand the source of our strength and our confidence, beloved. It's very different from where the world gets its source and strength. It's not in our diversity. We hear this all the time. The radio, the TV, the news. But our message is so very countercultural to this. And it's true. Christians do not have the same motto as the world when it comes to what makes them strong and confident. We do not say there is strength in diversity, as if diversity is the powerful ingredient in our unity. There is really no power or strength or unifying effect at all in a group of people with such diverse worldviews and allegiances who expect that everyone in the group will respect and treat each other's different views with equal validity. That's preposterous. As I pointed out in our introduction, that context is really a recipe for disaster, and we're seeing it happen all across the country. No, Christianity finds its power and its identity and its confidence in Christ alone, who makes two opposing groups one new man. And the emphasis here is not on diversity, but on oneness. Oneness in the sphere of Christ, by the power of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. This peacemaking work of Christ is revolutionary. It's permanent. But make no mistake, it is made between those also who are the recipients of Christ's saving work. Those people that Jesus reconciles to each other, even enemies, are only those for whom he died and saved. It is the community of the saints. And verse 16 spells this out very clearly, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. The great union between redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles is here in Christ's work. And just for clarity's sake, from the first century Jewish perspective, these two groups were all there were. Those Jews divided humanity into two groups. The world was made up of Jews and Gentiles, period. So we're really talking about all of humanity. And the good news of the gospel is that it establishes a lasting peace between its recipients. It promises to unify them in their thinking and their attitude and their goals and in a way that is lasting and permanent. In fact, before we switch gears here, let's understand what we're talking about when we talk about unity. This new entity, this new body of Christ, it's really made up of those who are born again, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, they possess what I would call an organic unity. It's a unity that is inherent in its membership. That is, by virtue of being supernaturally born again, the sinner turned saint has an organic tie, an organic connection, is unified organically with all the saints in the body of Christ who have ever lived, who live now, and who will have ever lived. Those who are in the body of Christ have a union that can never dissolve because it's organic. It is part of who we are. You know, the moment that you are born again, you are spiritually born into this union with the body. You cannot be unborn and you cannot be lost from this great union. What a wonderful thing this horizontal work of Christ is. But as great as it is, there's something even greater. Brings us to the second part of this, and that is in verses 17 to 18. We come now to the vertical work. Christ destroyed the enmity that existed between those who are now the members of his body and the Father by reconciling the one to the other. This organic unity that we have, this peace that Jesus established between two hostile groups, is actually predicated on another union that was established at the same time. It is that union between individuals and God the Father. Verse 17 says, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. Paul speaks to both ethnic groups here in verse 17. And he says that Jesus came and preached peace to both of them, those who were far away and those who were near. Those who were far away were the Gentiles. They were outside the covenant of God, far away, far removed from all that God is and does and from his revelation. And the unbelieving Jews were those who were near to God in the sense that they had the covenant promises, the law, and the revelation of God. But both groups, Paul says in verse 18, only obtained access to the Father and were united with him when Jesus did his work. It was through Christ's saving work that Jesus brought us into this realm of the spiritual, where the Holy Spirit occupies our very being, so that in this condition we would have union with the Father. Just as the Messiah was the way to God for the Gentiles, so he is for the Jews as well. It is through him that both have access to God. We, those of us from distinct races, have access to the Father through Christ's redeeming work. We're all given to the one Holy Spirit, in whom we stand unified before the Father. Christ made us into one new race in this Holy Spirit. And we have access to the Father now in the Spirit. So we have the horizontal work and the vertical work that Christ did in his cross work 2,000 years ago. And by his cross work, he brought two groups, in fact, two enemies together, creating one new body. And that work is predicated on the fact that he reconciled both of those groups to the Father. And that is the wonderful work that Christ did in order to secure the kind of peace, the only kind of peace that we can find in the Bible. It is the kind of peace that is not only enduring and not only lasting, and it is not only devoid of all hostility, but it has put in the place of hostility a brotherly affection. With that in mind, just four or five practical implications of this text. First of all, there is no doubt that there is some redeeming value, of course, in having Christian voices in every area of society, in politics, in the arts, in the working class, to name a few, so that God's truth is represented and contended for in the marketplace. I believe that, but there is no question whatsoever that the primary goal of every Christian is to broadcast the truth of the gospel as they go about living their lives on this foreign soil. That's one clear implication of this text. We should not misunderstand that primary goal, and we should be very careful not to let good and legitimate secondary and tertiary goals ever take precedence over that primary one. Second thing I would say is this, second implication. While we Christians are not so much interested in trying to win the culture wars and make our country more congenial to our Christian worldview so that we can live more at ease until Jesus comes back, hopefully we all know and believe that. Truth be told, however, the best way to reform a nation is for Jesus to redeem the minds of its citizens. In other words, the best way to win over the culture is to battle for the minds of unbelievers with the supernatural weapon that we have, and that is the gospel. Preach the gospel. That is our greatest weapon, a supernatural weapon. It is the means that God uses to unify his people. Number three, third implication. Paul speaks about making two ethnic groups into one new group, which I characterize as a raceless people. I don't mean to suggest that it is unbiblical to maintain the customs of our nationalities. Certainly not. But I do believe that one implication of this text is that we are first Christians before we are anything else, even before we are citizens of any other country. In this new humanity, this new body, if it is true that neither father nor mother nor brother nor sister, not even our own selves, should win out over Christ, then certainly no citizenship should either. God in his will must always hold sway in the believer's life, no matter the cost. You know, it might lead you to civil disobedience. It may upset childhood friendships. It may even seem to undermine the very unity you want to establish. But God has a plan, and we have to obey his will, right? Fourth implication, let's be encouraged and convinced at the same time that the church, which has been unified by the work of Christ, is unique and distinct from any other group on this earth. Man-made organizations, societies, fraternals, clubs, even countries, they can all have their memberships, their citizenships that offer privileges, and can unite under the same cause, under the same banner, or rally around some belief or ideology, like Americans do their constitution. But their unions are not organic. They are artificial, they are man-made, and they can and will dissolve. Even biological unions, by the way, which are closest to being organic, can dissolve. You may belong to a people group by blood, but not by all ideology and lifestyle. What good is your ancestry then? Paul told the Israelites that not all Israel is Israel, but that only those who imitate Abraham's faith in Messiah are of the same body. And this body, the body of Christ, will never lose one of its own. Fifth and final implication is this. Let us be very careful to remember who we were when Christ saved us and what we deserved before he gave us heaven, so that we can maintain a humble attitude. No room for pride in God's church. Since Christianity is not something we can earn by our own merits, it is not of works, lest any man should boast, we are humbled. In fact, the doctrine of election, beloved, is the most humbling doctrine there is. For it tells us that Christ chose a people purely on the basis of his good pleasure and his will, a people that deserved his wrath. That's who we are. Christianity is the best kind of life there is. I agree. And those of us who are Christians do live a superior life in contrast to a fallen life, but that does not mean that we ourselves are any better than the depraved. Right? We are better off. Yes, but certainly no better. When God looked at us, he simply took junk and he redeemed it. Unlike unrighteous Israel, then, we need to go as God's representatives to the world, no matter who they are, from the very poor to the very rich. All need Christ. We show no favoritism, no elitism, no superiority. We are servants, beloved. We are vessels to carry the message to the lost. And we should be prepared to forfeit our lives in the process. Oh, we have such a great message to tell the world. And at no other time in her history than now does she need to hear the gospel. You believe that? Let's be resolved to proclaiming more and to back it up with our communal life here at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us, which is so undeserved. We are grateful that you are the greatest junk dealer in the world, in the universe, taking and redeeming for yourself broken vessels that you may use for honor. Father, we do pray then that we would be mindful of the truths of this passage, the implications of this passage, that we might live for Christ and that we might live Christ to the world fairly and accurately, that you might work through us and work through the life of this church, especially, Lord, to show the world what heaven must be like someday, that they may see our faith and find it attractive, that we may draw those to ourselves by the way we live Christ to them, and that you may be pleased to grant repentance as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, for the benefit of your church. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.